to get into part two of what I've been studying in the book of Ruth. Before I get started, though, I want to make a correction. Last time that I was up here teaching Ruth part one, I listened to the lesson over again, and I realized that I misquoted something. For those of you who are history nerds, you're probably the only ones that caught this. But anyway, I mentioned Hatshepsut as the Queen of England. She was an Egyptian. I'm sure you can tell by the name. She didn't sound very English. But, yeah. So, Ruth. As I said, as I spent a great deal of time last time talking about Ruth, the subject matter today is going to seem like a really quick turn in another direction, but I'm going to hopefully show you why that is and the necessity of the point of view I took in chapter 1 and then the application I'm going to get from chapter 2 this week in light of it. So, first off, where we've already been in Ruth, I talked about, I began with an extended quote from a man named Bojidar Marinoff. And I was quoting that because he made a very poignant statement about the difference between women of pagan antiquity and the women of Hebrew antiquity. And it's a very vast difference between the two. My intention in pointing that out was that, to the detriment of secular beliefs, the history of the Jewish people was one of women being equally valuable and important, both in society and in redemptive progress. And Ruth is a book that I believe is indispensable in showing us this truth. And then I got into a couple of things that I would strongly disagree with the commentators, namely that Elimelech and Naomi moving to Moab was an act of faithlessness, and that Mahlon and Chilion were sinning in taking wives of the Moabites. Now, I found those objections important enough to bring up because how we see the beginning of this story affects the story as a whole. How we see it starting out will dictate how we interpret the rest of the book. And the way I see it is not, as we often see happen, and certainly happens, is God using the sin of someone else to bring about good and his purposes. And I don't think that's what's happening, at least immediately, in this family. I believe, rather, that this book is showing us the sovereign orchestrating hand of God bringing a Moabite into not just the covenant people, but the lineage of Christ as well. I believe this can be adequately proven from the text, especially thinking in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, we see an apostasy take place of Orpah. And then we see the continued faithfulness of Ruth in there, where she doesn't turn back to her family, she doesn't turn back to her God, she doesn't turn back to her people, but rather says, no, I'm going to go with you, Ruth, or Naomi. Your people will be my people. And so then I spent most of the rest of the time talking particularly about Ruth's character and the characteristics that we see of her in the text. Namely, we saw her holy stubbornness, that she was unwilling to be influenced by Naomi's grief and her feelings of defeat inside. She said, don't tell me to turn away again. I'm not going to. And then we saw her very fierce assertiveness in saying, even though she knew, there's no way she wouldn't have known what the Jews would think of her. There's no way she wouldn't have known why they felt that way. And there's no reason to believe they wouldn't have. Even though she knew all that, she said, your people will be my people. Not, I'm going to go live among them, but they will be my people. That's different. That's, I'm inserting myself into this culture and I will be completely assimilated to it and you and your people will accept it. That's big. And I also spent a little bit of time explaining what the issues between the Jews and the Moabites would be and how those would affect Ruth's search for a husband. which we know is her plan. We see that in chapter 2. On chapter 2, I was listening to a sermon from a guy named Stephen Bratton. He was Vody Balcom's assistant pastor whenever he was still in Texas. And he opened up his lesson on Ruth 2 with an observation that I kind of like, except I don't like movies at all. But he does. And he says that he loves movies and hates them at the same time. Because in movies, there's always this beginning. You've got this family or this person or this group of people. And unless it's like a horror movie or something crazy, they're living life and they're happy. And then something cataclysmic happens. And all of a sudden, they spend the majority of the rest of the movie fighting against these things, only to reach a climax in the last 10, 15 minutes of the movie, if that soon. And then last couple of minutes of the movie is spent in happiness with everything resolved. That tends to be the way stories go. You start out up here, something happens, and you spend a great deal of time going down, and then climax hits, and then everything's on the upstroke from there. But very little time is spent on the good. Now with Ruth, all the bad stuff happened at the very beginning. There was a family, in the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and there was a man of Judah who went to live in the land of Moab. Within the next couple of verses, he dies, his sons die, and then not long after, his wife basically says, "No, call me bitter, because God has brought me in empty and has sent me out, or brought me in full and sent me out empty." And pretty much halfway, three quarters of the way through chapter 1, all the bad stuff's over with. And the rest of this story, it's on the upstroke. And most stories don't go that way. You know, like My Little Pony does sometimes. But even that has a whole lot of strife in it. But Ruth does not. Ruth starts out bad. And then it only gets better from there. And I think that's important for us to have sometimes. When we look around at the world, we see lots of bad. We see lots of things in decline. We see lots of things going way worse or way different than we would expect. However, for us, the big bad bang happened a long time ago. We've been on the upstroke for 2,000 years now. There was a crucified God-man who came, and before that, everything seemed to be on a decline. And purely externally, now, everything seems to be on the decline. However, the Bible tells us that Christ must reign until all the enemies have been placed under his feet. And the last enemy is death. So what that means is everything, every enemy to Christ, is now being placed under his feet. One by one, the enemies of God are being defeated. And then that last enemy is death. We're on the upstroke. And I think this book is an encouragement to us to just see what Christ has done, what the Father's doing, and the things that the Holy Spirit is empowering in us now, instead of focusing on the fact that we just elected the first CEO of America. Stuff like that, it's happening. And we should certainly be involved with it. But that's not ultimate reality. Now that I've said all that, I want to consider the two main elements for the whole book, but we get both of them here in chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I'm afraid if I do, I'll have to stop way before the end of my notes because I've got 20 pages of them. So, Ruth chapter 2, I would encourage you to read this for yourself after we've listened to this. But the main things that we see in the whole book of Ruth, but especially beginning here in chapter 2, there are two elements that are most prominent. And those elements are the relationship between Boaz and Ruth and the barley harvest. How many of you in here have ever farmed barley or wheat or millet or anything. Craig. Craig's the only one that's going to get the barley harvest. Not true. All right. The Lord knew that not everybody was a farmer. So this isn't an agricultural thing, the barley harvest. So, start out, I'm going to talk about the first element that I believe is important, which is Ruth and Boaz. This relationship between them is the unfolding of the Lord's restoring Elimelech for the years that had been eaten away by the locusts in Moab, and possibly even when he was still in the covenant land. This is the focal point of this book. If anyone's ever heard teaching on Ruth, we know there are great sermons about the kinsman redeemer. And it is that way for a good reason. That is the focus of the story. That is the most prominent spiritual application we can get from this, is that of our Redeemer, the one who redeemed us when we were seemingly unredeemable. The second element, however, is the barley harvest, which is, we would have a little bit more trouble nowadays, especially with our current climate, understanding what this is. But we'll get to that in a minute. Now in chapter 2, it starts out, I'm just going to paraphrase a bit of it just so that we don't lose time. We see in the beginning, Ruth comes to Naomi, and they've obviously already talked, because Ruth comes to her and says, all right, I'm going to go out into the field so I can glean, and I would like your permission to be able to search for a husband while I'm there. She says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now, Moab, if any of you are familiar with the geography in the Bible times, you've got Israel, which is right here. You've got the Mediterranean. Well, you guys are backward for me. Mediterranean Sea here, Israel, Dead Sea, Moab. So on the way to Bethlehem, they likely went down the south end of the Dead Sea, coming through into Judah, or across, I don't know. But it would have taken a while. They didn't just start walking one day and they're, you know, Monday and they were there by Friday. They had a while. I'm sure they talked about what the plan was. It's unfathomable that they wouldn't have dealt with the issues of how we're going to live when we get back. We're husbandless, we're fatherless, we have no means of support. Ruth, you're going to have to get married. You're going to have to marry a godly man who will not just redeem you, but will redeem me and will redeem Elimelech's land. It's undoubted they would have discussed this. So, verse 2 of chapter 2, Ruth comes to Naomi and says, all right, if you would let me, I'm going to go to the field for food and seek a husband. Now, As I mentioned in the first lesson, I believe that there's a great deal of typological significance in this book. I'm just going to assume that you guys know what typology is. If you don't, I'll be happy to talk with you about it later. And I even mentioned that I don't want to get into hyper-typology. I don't want to pick apart every tiny little thing in this book and make its gospel or New Covenant significant analog. So, I'm not going to do that. However, there are some typology that must be dealt with in this book. The majority of commentators would agree on the idea that Boaz is a type of Christ. You'll find no shortage of that. And that is, again, one of the major elements of this. But I believe that if it were possible to give this too much attention, that it's been done. Boaz is a type of Christ. That's surely true. The other thing that people very much focus on here is Ruth's dedication to Naomi, which is another true thing. It's really in there, but generally speaking, those are the only two things that are dealt with in this book. Boaz is a type of Christ, and Ruth is a godly woman in her dedication to Naomi. because these things deserve a great deal of attention, most of the time that's what's given attention in sermons and Sunday school lessons. But because those are the two that are most dealt with, I believe some of the other aspects of this relationship between Boaz and Ruth are then neglected. They fall along the side. Boaz is a type of Christ. Ruth is devoted to Naomi in an unnatural way. But if Boaz is a type of Christ, who is Ruth? We'll get on that a little bit later. Ruth is most assuredly a picture of a godly woman. And the most commonly, at least that I've seen, most commonly used and published books about Ruth, you know, Bible study books, Bible study curriculums, things like that, they never fail to miss that, that Ruth is a godly woman, that she has characteristics that we must seek, but usually just women. Because I've seen Ruth studies, and there's never men in them. Matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, I was going to church with Emily, who wasn't even considering being my girlfriend at that point, and there was a Ruth study going on in the Wednesday night Bible studies at that church. And she was thinking about going to it. I was like, okay, I'll come too. Why? Because it's a woman's study. It's about Ruth. And I'm like, but it's scripture, right? Yeah, but it's for women. If that's what Ruth is for, chuck it. If Ruth is just for women, it's not scripture. And that's, I'll fight over that. All right. Esther is another one which we do well to see as not just for women. And I've only ever seen Esther studies for women too. Even though there's much for us to take away, much for women particularly to take away from this book, as far as characteristics of a godly woman, if that's all it is, Joyce Meyer can do that for you. I know these are kind of harsh statements, but it's true. If it's just how to be a better woman, you can go to Paula White, you can go to Joyce Meyer, you can go to just about any of these famous motivational speakers who'll teach you how to live a successful life. But this is scripture, and Jesus said all scripture is God-breathed, and it's talking about me. So, this raises a couple of questions. What then is the significance of Ruth's character? If Boaz is a picture of Christ, that means Ruth is a picture of us, all of us, men, women, children, any who is in Christ. It's a picture of the church at large. So if Ruth is us, what does that mean for us? Before I get into explaining what I believe there, I'll take a couple of side notes. Now Ruth suggests to Naomi that while she's gleaning, she should seek her Redeemer. Naomi affirms the plan, encourages her to do so. So Ruth goes into the field, and in keeping with her godly personality and her godly work ethic, she's easily noticed quickly by the master of the field, who happens to be Boaz. When Boaz enters the scene, he gives a very godly greeting to his workers, which, man, there's so much there that I would love to get into. The greeting Boaz gives his workers in chapter 2 is, I wish that I greeted people like that. I wish that I felt that way upon greeting people. It's huge. But anyway, immediately we see Boaz notice Ruth, and we see the favor that he pours out on her, which is inexplicable. And so, when we look at his favor, and she asks him later on, why have you done this for me? You know, you're treating me as though I'm one of your favorite servants, and I'm not even from here. And he says, it's not just because of what you've done here in the field. But I've heard, it's been told to me, everything that you've done for Naomi since the death of her husband and her children. And so Boaz has favor on her because, I mean, obviously she's beautiful. She caught his eye right away. Later on in the book, he talks about you could have had any man you wanted. She's obviously pretty. But his emphasis on the favor that he shows her is not, you're a pretty lady, or I think you'd make a good wife, but rather, I've heard about everything you've done. You have good character. You're a woman of integrity. And I like that. Because you've done that, I will do this for you. Because you're amazing for my kinsman's wife, I will shower these blessings upon you. And then we see Ruth come back and report to Naomi about all that had happened. Now, I honestly believe that if I was in charge of where the chapter break comes, I would put chapter 3 to start at verse, 18 of chapter 2. I think that's a better place because 18 through the end of chapter 2 fits way better with chapter 3. But anyway, at the end of chapter 2, Ruth goes home after having worked all day and rested and eaten and worked some more. She takes what was left of her lunch. She didn't even finish her food, which if you've ever harvested anything all day, it's hard work. You're hungry. But she saved food for Naomi, took it home, and tells Naomi everything that happened. And all of that is important to the overall story. But we're obligated to ask ourselves, how is Ruth chapter 2 profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that we may be fully furnished for all things? It's not just a story about a woman who's a hard worker, who's pretty, who is being redeemed physically by her mother-in-law's next of kin. And the reason it's important to ask that question is, if this was left out of the Bible, if chapter 2 of Ruth was left out of the Bible, what things would we be missing? What truths would no longer be in our scripture, or at least not in as much fullness? And I'll get to that in a minute. Another question to ask is, how does this chapter influence our relationship, our understanding of our relationship to Christ? Hopefully I'll get to that again. So, now to the barley harvest. The barley harvest is probably the most neglected aspect of this story. And something that came to my mind instantly, and I'm hoping would come to yours as well, when we think of the significance of a harvest, one of the first things that came to my mind was Christ, whenever he said to his disciples, look, the fields are ready. It's ripe. It's ready to harvest. But there are few to work it. And I think that we should bear that in our mind here. Also, in the scriptures we see, mostly in the New Covenant, mostly in the New Testament, we see a common thought of the fields, the farmers' fields, as representing either God's covenant people or the world as a whole. And I think those would be something that should also temper the way we see the significance of the barley harvest. And from this point on, I'm basically going to be regurgitating what Pastor Stephen said last week in his sermon, but from a little bit different angle. I promise I wrote this first. But anyway, the significance of the barley harvest, I think, is very, very important for us today. I believe that the barley harvest is supposed to be understood by us as our work for Christ. And hopefully I'll be able to convince you of that. I would say, though, that it is easy for us to understand our work from Christ, for Christ, and then our work in the world as separate. And if you were here last week for the sermon, Stephen did a great job of showing how that's heresy. He didn't use that word, but it is. It's Gnosticism, and it's heresy. So, I would assert the barley harvest is everything that takes priority immediately after knowing our Redeemer and being redeemed by him. However, it is intertwined with it in that knowing our Redeemer produces a certain thing from us. And we know from Scripture, from thousands of years of church history, that a dualistic view of such things is wrong. It's heretical, at worst. At best, it's severe error. So, the idea that our Christian lives only take place in here, for most people an hour or two on Sunday, for us five or six, and then sometimes Wednesdays, or at home during personal devotions or family worship or whatever, that's our Christian life. And then everything else is our worldly life, our secular life. We know that's wrong. We know that that's error. It's obvious, and I'm really glad that Stephen was teaching that last week, because I think that really needs to hit most of us, if not all of us. So we are to understand that our Christian life includes here and Wednesday night prayers with the people of God, and then our home worship by ourselves and our family worship at home. We know that that's part of our Christian life. But it also includes everything else. Our Christian life is holistic. It's everything. Because I'm a Christian and I'm alive, which means if I'm doing it or I'm a part of it, it is part of my Christian life. Christianity and its implications are not simply limited to worship and prayer and the teaching of the apostles and the Lord's Supper, but it's all of life, which means that we're little Christs here and in our homes, in our places of business, at friends' houses, grocery stores. This one's kind of hard, but on Facebook and Twitter, we're Christians too. We're little Christs, and our Christian work extends there. And I deleted my Facebook because I was very much shirking my duties there. Any other place we find ourselves is the barley harvest. So how does the barley harvest and the relationship between Ruth and Boaz come together? Because they're obviously not two things divorced from each other. They're all bound up in each other through the story, which means they must be in their application. So think of Boaz, again, as a type of Christ. Think of Ruth as a type of the church, but not the whole church altogether so much as you. Ruth is a type of you who is redeemed by Christ. The Boaz, again, is a type of everyday life under Christ's rules. Rule. Keep these in your mind as we continue through the book. Now, Ruth in this chapter shows us an example of a faithful bride-to-be. In her hard work in the field, she's noticed as exemplary among others. Now, this to me reminds me of the Song of Solomon. And it's been a while, but any of you who were here when Mark Sherry taught, I don't think he ever finished it, but he was teaching through the Song of Songs. And I had the blessing of actually studying that with him at home a lot. And man, there's so much good stuff in there. The way Boaz notices Ruth reminds me of something that's written in the Song of Songs in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I'm just going to read that real fast. The woman says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And he responds, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock, and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." And the thing that reminds me of that is his notice of her and the favor and privileges he gives to her. While he doesn't say all those things about her, it's obvious that he's beginning to feel them. He sees her, and sees her as a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, does anybody know what that means? A mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Yeah, it's not obvious. Mare is a female horse, right? Pharaoh's army used male horses. You've got 1,000 male horses and 1 female. You think you're going to be able to get those male horses to do what you want? No, they're going to be distracted. They're going to go out, and they're supposed to be heading out for war, and they look. Hey, look at her. She's the prettiest girl in here. Maybe the only girl in here, but she's the prettiest girl in here. And it's going to be a distraction. What Solomon says to the woman in Song of Songs is, you're a distraction. We've got a field here that's being done, or I'm sorry, you've got a war ready to take place, and nobody can pay attention because of you. And I believe Boaz, when he walks in, whoa, who's that? Who is she? He walks in, he's greeting his guys, he might start talking about business, and then, I've never seen her before, who's that? She obviously catches his eye. I believe that's because Song of Solomon is not just about a Shulamite and Solomon. It's Christ and his church, and we know that. Mark did a very good job of showing us that before, and many commentators throughout the ages have done the same. Solomon was a type of Christ. The Shulamite woman was a type of the church. Boaz is a type of Christ, and Ruth is a type of the church. And I believe when we tie those things together and we see that, we get 2 very different viewpoints for the same thing. Now, Song of Songs is very poetic. Ruth is obviously prose. But I think the vantage point of Christ in the church we get from Ruth is one that we can't have in Song of Songs, because it's all about passion and love and feelings and desires, whereas Ruth is about the very real, nitty-gritty, now. What's happening here? What's happening in the real world? Now, again, Boaz shows us an example of our Redeemer. He showers blessings on Ruth before they're married, before she knows he's even considering it anyway, possibly before he knows he's considering it too. And that's unmistakably similar to the blessings that the Lord showers on us all, and I mean everyone, the whole earth. He gives us many things far above what we deserve, which is anything. And I know that we here in America, our blessings are such that we can't even fathom it. We don't even understand how blessed we are by Christ, even those who don't know him. But then the blessings that come upon Ruth later on, once they've decided for marriage, is something that speak profoundly of Christ. His pursuit of her from this moment on, not really from chapter 3 where she sneaks in and wakes him up and is like, hey, I heard you're one of my redeemers. The way Boaz pursues her after that is very indicative of the way Christ pursues us. He's already blessed Ruth. She's already been basically given everything she'd need. But it wasn't enough. She knew she needed a redeemer, and Boaz was happy to do that. And as Naomi says in chapter 3, don't worry. He's not going to rest until this matter has been settled today. And that's Christ with us. And we do well to see him there. Christ will not rest until his bride is his. Much as Boaz did not rest until Ruth was his. Now, when we consider all of this is happening in the middle of a barley harvest, it gives us a perspective, as I said, that Song of Songs does not give in the Christ and church relationship. We're betrothed to Christ, and we who are love him desperately and desire to be his. But unlike the thing that's conveyed in the Song of Songs, our pursuit of him is not to the neglect of physical, real things. It's not just about, oh, my love, I love you. Oh, I smell that you are here. But it's real world. She's still having to harvest barley. She still has to eat. Now imagine, we only have the Song of Songs. That's our only perspective for this idea of Christ in the church in Scripture, at least from these two. Imagine that Ruth, like the Shulamite woman, is all about feelings. Okay, it's all about what's in here, her desires. That would be a Ruth, imagine if you can, who doesn't go to the field. But rather, she seeks out Boaz, and when finding him says, I've come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I will spread your couches with colorful Egyptian linens and perfume your bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Let us take our fill of love and delight ourselves with love, for my husband has died, and all money and livelihood died with him. Now, for those of you who know the book of Proverbs pretty well, you know I just messed it up on purpose, but that was from Proverbs 7. And we know there's two women shown to us in Proverbs. It's the woman in Proverbs 31 and the woman in Proverbs 7. If Ruth was only about feelings and love and passion and acted in that way, as I described, she would be the Proverbs 7 woman. Not good. Unfortunately, much of the church is the Proverbs 7 woman. However, if she had taken that approach, it's safe to say Boaz would not have noticed her. Because I believe, again, Boaz is a godly man, and he would have seen her, and she eats the bread of idleness. She's wandering around like a busybody looking for someone to get hitched. If Ruth was a Proverbs 7 woman, what kind of redeemer would she expect? It's bleak, all right? Likewise, for us, our Redeemer is not found only in strong feelings, passions, and desires. He's found in seeking His kingdom and its righteousness. Now, when I taught part one of this, I took a large portion of time to discuss the godly character of Ruth, and here's where I'm going to explain why I took the quick 90-degree turn. Ruth was an exemplary woman, and some of the qualities of a devout, godly woman I mentioned are that they're women of flesh and blood, of character and godly work ethic, with real commitment to real issues. They give birth, cook meals, work jobs, run businesses, write poetry and music, buys, sells, petitions the government, judges righteously, who protects her people, enjoys moments of intimacy with her beloved, crushes the heads of her enemies, laughs, cries, speaks wisdom, issues prophetic judgments if needed, and declares the good news of the kingdom. If that's the characteristic of Ruth, who is a type of Christ, and that's us. That's the character of a godly woman, but it's also the character of a godly person, except for the giving birth part. And it is the character of a godly church. So, again, who are we in this barley harvest? We're Ruth. How do we participate in the barley harvest? Like Ruth. Why are we harvesting barley? What was that?
I said because it needs to be done.
Yep. It has to be done. We've been given work by our Redeemer. And because it's been given to us, it means in doing it, we're serving Him and seeking Him and obeying Him. Now, in the New Covenant, we're given some indispensable commentary and interpretation of the First Testament. The last third of our Bible explains much to us that was only lurking in shadows and types in the Old Testament. But we do well to remember that in the recording of God's Word, the New Testament is built on top of the Old Testament. And it's not built beside it or instead of it. Now, because of this, it's important to notice that there are many things that are taken for granted in the New Testament. There are many issues that are not terribly expounded upon in great detail in the New Testament because they're taken for granted. Just as the foundation under our feet now we take for granted. We almost never think of what's under us, just the house, the building that we're in. The Old Testament is to be that to us, and it is to be the sole method of interpretation for the New Testament and the new for the old. it goes both ways with that. So, one thing that is not given a whole lot of prominence in our New Testaments is this aspect of the barley harvest and how exactly that's supposed to be done. Now again, I spent last time dealing a lot with the character of Ruth. I've now said that that character of Ruth is to be the character of us all. And so there's much to glean there for how this barley harvest is to be handled by us today. Now I know this analogy falls short a little bit, but bear with me. So the nature of the husband-wife relationship in Ruth and in Song of Songs, I believe, is something that we must see. It's not terribly popular because interpretation of small Old Testament books that don't seem to have great theological truths in them is not a hobby for most. But should it come that I am given the third opportunity to get up here and teach, you know, the Lord tarries and the building doesn't fall down on us one day, I want to get into to that aspect of it even deeper in chapter 3. But back to the point at hand, as Pastor Stephen taught us last week, our obligations to the Lord are often misappropriated into the category of worldly obligations. Again, this is a dualistic notion. It is, again, at best, error, and at worst, Gnostic heresy. So what do we do about it? Well, Ruth is a Proverbs 31 woman, right? And if you're familiar with Proverbs 31, it's not written to a woman. It's written to a man. And it's giving this man a perspective of what a godly woman is to be. But we know, much throughout the book of Proverbs, women are generally an idea given to us that personify wisdom and goodness and truth. So, Proverbs 31 is a really good way to understand how we're supposed to do our barley harvest. So, let me turn up here if I can find it. There are many things given to us starting in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. And they're all descriptive. I would not argue against that. However, if they are descriptive of what a godly woman, person, church are supposed to be, we can easily take that and make it prescriptive for those of us who do not at least regularly display these qualities. So, I'm going to try and wrap this all up really quick. I've still got a few pages left. But the idea of how the barley harvest is to be handled, I think, is very, very, very clear whenever we look at the character of Ruth and when we look at the character the Scripture gives us for the godly bride. So, in verses 10 through 31 in Proverbs 31, we see several descriptions of this woman. She's more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her. She does good to him and not harm. She seeks wool and flax, works with willing hands. She's like the ships of a merchant and brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, just in case you think I'm kind of stretching this a little bit, as far as that this is about the church, if you get into some of the commentators, many of the well-known commentators actually take this exact point of view, that Proverbs 31 is about the church. So all of those things, some of them archaic, some of them we never do, we can still draw application from. So verse 10, be worth more than rubies. Let's make this, instead of a description, let's make it a prescription. Be worth more than rubies. Now, as I get into all this, there's going to be the temptation of some of us to think that this is something just moralism. I want to put down at the bottom of this, just as Pastor Stephen gave at the end of his lesson last week, you can't do this. This is not something that earns your favor. This is not something that gains your favor with God. This is something that through Him and in Him and by Him you are to pursue. You can't do this just for goodness sake. You may only do this for Christ's sake and through His power. But in that, be worth more than rubies. Where? How? On this earth, in your barley harvest. Be valuable. Seek to be valuable. Honor your Redeemer's heart. His heart trusts you that he will have no lack of gain. The fields are ripe and the workers are few, but your Redeemer trusts that in your work he will have no lack of gain. Do him good and not harm. Surely we can look at plenty of examples where we ourselves, much less the church at large, have done him harm and not good. Seek necessary materials for honorable work. What is your honorable work? Whatever the Lord has called you to at that moment. Seek what is necessary to do what is necessary, whatever that may be. Be willing to go to great length to acquire what is needed. Act early enough to supply what is needed to fellow workers. Don't sit around and wait for it to happen. Go out and seek what you need. Seek more than just what you need, but seek enough for your fellow workers, and seek it quick enough that they may be supplied before the time that they need it. And all of these have a myriad of applications to exactly how that applies to what we're supposed to be doing. But I've got 5 minutes left. Buy, sell, trade, plant, build, and work with future-orientedness and hopeful anticipation of gain. Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the most famous verses in the Scripture. But everything that comes before it in that chapter says buy, sell, trade, plant, build, work with future-orientedness and hopeful anticipation of gain. Endeavor to maintain your physical abilities. I'm the heaviest I've ever been in my life. I'm not doing great at that. Many of us are not. However, in Proverbs 31, it shows us that this godly woman, this godly church, works with her hands and keeps herself fit. You can't go out and do the work if you're neglecting your body. And again, we're not Gnostics. We don't believe the body is evil. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit and should be treated as such. Now, there's many different ways that people interpret that. I don't do CrossFit. I'm not saying you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I'm saying you should take care of your body. Be willing to work beneath your station. That's a hard one, man. We're so privileged. We have so much. I'm a carpenter. I would never work at Waffle House. Well, if I need a job that bad, it's the only godly thing to do. Be willing to do what you don't think that you should have to do. Be willing to do what is beneath you in your own mind. If it's beneath you in your own mind, it's obvious that you need to do it. All right? Be generous with all things. And if you have to question whether or not you're being generous, the answer is no. And I'm not just saying this stuff at you guys. This hit me like a ton of bricks when I read it. Don't fear the future because you've done all that could be done. And that means do all that you can do for the future. Do what you can, whatever is within your control, whatever is within your sphere of influence, to bring the fame of Christ to the world, to seek His kingdom and its righteousness. Do it. So that when the time comes where maybe every effort you've made has failed, or maybe you misunderstood the leading of God and you thought that you were supposed to go this way, and really you weren't. Whenever your work's fruit comes out, whether good or bad, you've known that you've done all you could. Nothing worse than sitting back saying, man, I could have done so much more. You know, nobody ever says on their deathbed, man, I really wish I could have made more money. Man, there's so much stuff I could have done. My kids, my wife, my family, my friends. Have no regrets is basically what I mean by that. Where it says, where is it at? She does not fear the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She's not afraid of the cold to come because she's already ensured that her household is clothed. Don't shun beauty. That's something that we Reformed people are really guilty of. Art? I don't like art. I just don't. I like music. I don't like art and sculpting and cinema and all that stuff. But the Lord does. He made us creative, but not only that, He gave us the most splendid planet to live on. And as little Christs, we should love beauty too. And we should seek it personally. And I'm not saying like plastic surgery stuff. I'm just saying what is beautiful in the world, we should seek. We should promote. Have your groom respected in the gate because of how you behave. That's hard. What is the gate? It's the seat of government in the cities. Your groom, your redeemer-to-be, has a reputation based solely upon his wife. Do what you can to make it a good one. That's hard, isn't it? Work with your hands to produce more than just what you need for your household. Work with your hands to produce what other people need for their households as well. Gird up yourselves with strength and dignity that, again, you may have no fear of what may come. Mind your business. I don't mean that the way we use it today. You've got business, be mindful of it. If you've got stuff to do, take care of it. That's my biggest failing in my life. So much to do. All of it's been started. None of it's been finished. But it says here that she takes care of the matters of her own house. Be such a one that those who will inherit your labor and its fruits will rise up and call you blessed, and your husband as well. We have generations coming after us if Christ tarries. Our children will inherit our kingdom work, whether good or bad. They will reap the fruit of it, whether good or bad. Seek the kingdom and its righteousness. And when compared to all the unbelievers, excel in such a way as to be the standard, which was once the case. At times past, in order to excel in the United States, you had to keep up with the Christians. Now we're busy trying to keep up with everyone else. Be such a one that when compared to our contemporaries, we are seen as exemplary, both in our conduct, our action, our love of justice, righteousness, and truth. I think I'm probably going to stop there because I'm already a minute over. Remember these things because Our barley harvest is upon us. It's here. We've been given work to do. We must do it. Our Redeemer sees it. We know all our work is for Him. Let's bear fruit. Our children see it, and they'll inherit it from us. Let's bear good fruit. There are souls at stake. Let's bear human fruit. Stop there. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for deep, deep truth. I thank You that You've given us so much that we could never exhaust Your Word. I thank You for the truths that You've given us that we've seen from Ruth so far, and that those that You would have us to see later on. I thank You that we're able to meet together. I thank You that we're able to come here and be sharpened. I thank You, Lord, that You've blessed us with Your Son, and that You've filled us with Your Spirit, so that as we remember that Your enemies are being placed under Your feet, that we get to reign with You in eternity. I thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. Amen.